Okay. Do we need to do any counseling before we start or anything? Everybody okay? I am extremely blessed tonight because one of my best buddies in the whole world is here that you guys have been praying for. Rob Hubbard, stand up, Rob. Okay. Rob and his lovely wife, Mari, his life too, she's both, you know. Mari and his beautiful daughter, Christy, is here with him tonight. And just a blessing. You guys have been praying very diligently for him, and he is on the mend, doing well, back in his pulpit and tearing up a storm, you know. So, love you, buddy. In 1870, a bishop was told, you might want to turn, by the way, this bishop wasn't told this, I'm telling you. Okay, you might want to turn to Revelation chapter 13. A bishop was told that one day, by a parishioner, that one day a man would fly like birds. Well, this bishop answered and said, hey man, don't say that again. Only God can prophesy, and he never says it will happen, so it won't, so don't say it again. 33 years later, it was his sons, Orville and Wilbur, who flew for the first time. We don't know the future. Only God can prophesy. We've been in the book of Revelation, and as we're going through the book of Revelation, we realize that things are winding down. The end is drawing near. Well, if that's true, why do we have to talk about it? Why can't we just go for it and see what happens? Let me give you five reasons real quick why we need to talk about this kind of stuff as things are winding down. Number one is what I call the prayer factor. Nothing is born without travail. We need to be seeking God, praying God, asking for His direction, asking for His anointing. God, show us what's going on, prepare us. Second reason I think we need to talk about this stuff is what I call the purity factor. We want to be found walking and talking Jesus. The day that He says, this is it, and the Father looks over at the Son and says, now, Son, and there is the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. When that transpires, man, I just want to be busy doing what Jesus has called me to do, man. I want to be talking with Him and walking with Him and hanging out with Him. And, you know, it's the old saying is, it's not how high you jump or how, you know, but it's how straight you walk when you come down. It's not the feelings, it's not the emotionalism, it's the purity. You know, there's something about realizing that Jesus Christ could come at any moment that will purify us. The Bible tells us that. Purifies us, man. All of a sudden, if I realize Jesus could come, He could come before this guy gets through with his study, then we hope He does. And if we would live with that kind of an awareness, we'd walk in a purity. A man went on vacation to Switzerland, took a cross, walked the countryside, and he came upon this beautiful Swiss villa, exquisitely pruned and totally manicured. It was absolutely gorgeous. He saw a man out in the yard, and he thought it was his home, and he went over to talk to him and tell him how beautiful it was. And the man said, it's not my home. I'm just the caretaker. He says, the owner lives in the States. The man asked him, he says, well, how often does he come? The caretaker says, oh, sometimes it's years between visits. Well, man, you have this place looking like as if he was going to come tomorrow. The caretaker looked at him with disgust on his face. No. Like He would come today, sir. That's how we're supposed to be living. Not that Jesus could come tomorrow, but He could come today. Third reason we need to talk about this stuff is what I call the personal soul-winning factor. We never know when the last soul is going to walk down these aisles. We don't know when the last soul is going to pray and receive Jesus. It could be your next door neighbor, could be your family, could be the guy you're working with, whatever, you know, because when that last sheep is brought into the corral, we go home. That's the only thing withholding, you know, and it could be the guy you're not talking to. And if we find out that's true, you're in a bunch of trouble, man, because we're coming after you, man, big time. So when, as we realize that Jesus could come at any moment, there is that urgency to share with people, you know. Fourthly, and maybe you're not like this, but I kind of call it the persecution factor. We will not go through the tribulation period. Okay, you heard it here first, folks. We will not go through the persecution period. Okay, the tribulation period, it's not going to happen, all right? But if you want to, you just talk it over with Jesus, but I'm going out of here before it all happens, all right? But the events of the tribulation will likely cast their shadow upon us, and I believe they're doing that now. It's doing that now, just, you know, prior to the arrival of the tribulation. And we shouldn't be surprised if we feel some persecution, some pressure just prior to the... Anybody feeling pressure right now? You know, in your life, anything going on where it just seems like you're being just squeezed, you know, that might be just maybe a sign that Jesus Christ is coming back really, really soon. And the fifth thing reason that I think we're supposed to study this kind of stuff is what we call the praise factor. Any time Paul mentions the rapture, any time he mentions the end times, it is in a positive, praiseful manner. And each headline we read, we can say, praise the Lord, because God is bringing it to pass. And, you know, if we didn't know that, we could be as depressed as the rest of the world. If we didn't know that the headlines we're reading are simply a statement that Jesus is coming, I mean, I would be on drugs if I didn't know that, man. I'd be on some kind of stuff to just keep me... You think I am on drugs, I act like this. This is me, man, without drugs. You didn't see me on drugs. It was terrible. Okay. But, you know, this... If I didn't know that everything I'm reading is a precursor to the coming of Jesus, I'd want something to kind of just numb me out a little bit, man. But he's coming, and there's that... So when I hear the fact that Jesus is coming, I read the newspaper and go, whoa, man. You know, Rob's really into this stuff, Pastor Rob, and he's into a lot of the stuff going on in Israel stuff, and he'll hear something or find something, he'll call me and, you know, hey, I already went or whatever. You know, we have this conversation. It's cool because you read this stuff, you know that Jesus is on his way. Okay. Verse 1, chapter 13. Book of Revelation. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Reading out of the New American Standard, by the way. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war against it with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words of blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. This is the Antichrist, the last worldwide dictator, sometimes called the man of sin, the son of perdition. Here he is called the beast of the sea. Evolutionists say we came from the beasts. We know there's one coming, man. We're headed that way. Verse 1 again says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names." What does the sea represent? First of all, let's kind of deal with some of this stuff. What does the sea represent? Isaiah chapter 17, verse 12. "Alas, the uproar of many peoples, whose roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters." Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. The sea represents all of humanity, the nations of the world. Here's what's going on. During the tribulation, the world will be in mass confusion. There will be major turmoil and all kinds of chaos. Don't forget what has already happened up to this point. Remember, a little review now. Waters turned to blood, fresh water poisoned, famine on a worldwide scale, chaos reigns. Like the raging sea during a storm, the nations will be churning, seething, tossed in all directions. And out of this sea of chaos, out of this turmoil, out of this confusion, out of this frustration, one man comes on the scene, and he's going to make stuff better. Let me give you a quote. Let me see if you can guess who said this, okay? "The streets of our country are in turmoil. The universities are full of students rebelling and rioting. Communists are seeking to destroy our country, and the republic is in danger. Yes, danger from within and danger from without. We need law and order. Without law and order, our nation cannot survive." Does that sound like a presidential candidate in the 60s? Does that sound maybe like John F. Kennedy would say that? Or maybe it was some college fanatics after some street rioting in the 80s. You know who it was? It was Adolf Hitler in 1932. You see, dictators rarely take over by brute force. You take political problems, you take economic problems, both of those things together pave the way for dictators. In the 1930s, Germany's economy was in shambles. People were starving. Inflation was severe. And communists stirred up riots in the streets and on university campuses all over Germany. Germany was in total chaos and in total confusion, on the verge of a collapse. No one was able to create order out of all of this confusion. And then all of a sudden, he appeared, a man by the name of Adolf Hitler. And all of a sudden, he began to speak. And it was a voice of authority in the midst of chaos. This man began to be viewed as a savior. Because all of a sudden, as he began to speak, rioting stopped. Men started working. People began to eat. They had food again on their table. There was an entire new sense of national pride. And Germany began again to think of themselves in a positive way. Well, you and I know the final result in hindsight. As people all, over a period of time began to turn admiration into worship, and Hitler turned out to be a demon-possessed monster. Yet, as bad as that man was, Hitler could not even play third string compared to the Antichrist. And when the tribulation, when the world is looking for answers during the greatest turmoil of all history, this one will rise out of the sea, not literally out of the ocean, but out of the nations, out of the chaos of mankind. This one man will rise up. See, emperor worship in the early centuries AD, they had to say, "Caesar is Lord." If they did not say Caesar is Lord, they would be thrown to the lions. And as the people were thrown to the lions for not acknowledging Caesar as Lord, people would cheer and scream and yell. Why? Because the people truly believed that Caesar was Lord. Throughout history, other beasts have raised up their ugly heads, but not one compared to this one who is to come. In Red Square in Moscow, where we have stood together, sits this incredibly beautiful cathedral called St. Basil's. The story goes that Ivan IV, or Ivan the Terrible, he's known in history, the mid-1500s, commissioned an architect to design and build the most beautiful cathedral in the entire world. When the building was done, it was absolutely incredible. Ivan the Terrible went to the architect, and he looked at him and he said, "Could you build one more better than this?" Well, the architect thought and thought and finally looked at him and said, "Well, yes, sir, I think I could." Ivan had this man's eyes pulled out of his head so he'd never, ever be able to build one better. Ivan wanted this cathedral to be the world's finest and greatest masterpiece. Verse 1 again. And you're looking, this chapter has more than one verse, Chuck. You keep going back to that one verse. And you're going to do the whole chapter. And let's go to verse 1. We should be down to 8 by now. Verse 1. "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems. And on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." If there ever was a child of the devil, here he is. His ancestry goes all the way back to Satan. Family likeness. Chapter 12, verse 3. Listen. "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Verse 9 of the same chapter, chapter 12, "And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." This beast is a chip off the old block. He's his father's son. The Antichrist will be able to say, as Jesus did, "If you've seen me, you've seen my father." Chapter 13 is Satan's final and greatest masterpiece. The man of sin, the vile person, the son of perdition, the beast, the Antichrist, his super leader. He will be the tyrant of tyrants. He will be the dictator of dictators. He will be Alexander the Great, Nero, Genghis Khan, Ivan the Terrible, Lenin, Mussolini, Stalin, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, all rolled up in one. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Antichrist could say, "If you have seen me, you've seen my Father." Have you ever played, well, maybe when you were younger, played games with people where you just kind of keep copying their every moment until you've just annoyed them so much they want to scream? Huh? You know, you repeat everything they say, and you do everything they do, and you walk the way they walk, and you know, you drive them nuts. Satan is, get this, guys, Satan is the ultimate copycat. Nothing ever seems to be original with him. Here is Satan's imitation of incarnation. He imitates everything. He will be the visible expression of the invisible devil. You understand that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the visible expression of the visible expression of the invisible God. This will be the counterpart of that. The 7 heads represent 7 mountains, chapter 17, verse 9. I won't go into all of that. You know, which city is this referring to? Well, some have speculated it was Rome from the 7 hills in chapter 17, verse 9. Others, European unity. European Union. Lately, I've read the possibility of 10 Islam countries coming together. I don't know for sure. Okay, I have my ideas, but it really doesn't make any difference to me. I just see it all coming together. Whatever happens, happens, because I'm not going to be here anyway. It says, leopard, bear, and lion point us to Daniel's dream in chapter 7. We'll get there in a minute. Now, each one of these represents a world empire. John saw them in reverse order of Daniel. John was looking back in history. Daniel was looking forward. Now, this one, this Antichrist, he started out as a peacemaker. He came on a white horse, right? He settles the Israeli-Arab problem. He's a peacemaker, a man of peace. He does it by signing making a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. He allows them to build their temple, and he allows them to reinstate their religious rituals and all of those things. Then midway in that 7 year period, he breaks the covenant, stops the ceremonies, and sets himself up as God in the temple. Now, what's interesting is, again, copycat, this man accepts the offer Satan gave to Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Let me have a quick question. Whose side are you on? Listen to me, man. Do you ever exercise your own power and not rely on God's? Do you see where I'm going here? Jesus was tempted of Satan and said, bow down to me, worlds will be given to you. Same offer made to the Antichrist. And he bows down. Are you willing to surrender and do everything God's way? Are you following me? We are so worried about 666. We are so worried about, we don't want to take that number. We won't bank at B of A because they got 666 in their numbers, man. You know, we're not going to, we buy a house at 666, and we're not going to live there, man, for Pete's sake. You know, you get a credit card at 666, down it goes, man. You know, he's just not going to do that. A telephone number 666, boom, you're going to destroy the phone. That's stupid. Number one, that doesn't happen until we're gone. We'll get to that in a few, in a before midnight. Okay, promise. But do you understand? We can take the mark of the world now. We're not going to have the opportunity. If, as believers, I don't believe we're going to have the opportunity to take it or reject it. But we have that opportunity now. We are either marked by the kingdom of God or we're marked by the kingdom of heaven. By everything we do, ladies and gentlemen. So the question is, do you exercise your own power and not rely on God's? Do you ever try to be your own boss and say, God, this is what I want to do? You shake your fist at him and do your own thing. And, you know, God, good luck to you. Do you ever, none of you do this, do you ever try to have your own way? Oh, husbands and wives are separating right now as they're sitting there. Man. Do you ever try to have your own way? Man? Well, if you do, if you answer affirmative to these questions, let me tell you, welcome to Team Antichrist. Because that's exactly what happens in the kingdom of darkness. I don't want to take the mark of the world now. I want to be marked by Jesus. Well, family lineage. Leopard, bear, lion. Turn to Daniel 7. Okay. We will get through this. We'll get through this on time. My time. Verse 1, Daniel 7. Got it? Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And Thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." After this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Back to chapter 13. Like all three animals, verse 2, chapter 13. He is a composite of all the world dictators who have ever served under Satan. All the Caesars and Napoleons and Hitlers and Stalins and Khomeinis and Nebuchadnezzars and on and on and on, all rolled into one. His family likeness, his lineage, he's just like those that have gone before him. Is the Antichrist alive today? If he is, where is he? Why doesn't he take over? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about this. And in this verse, it says that it reveals that there's a restraining force in place holding him back. And what that restraining force is? It is the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts. But once the salt is removed, the rapture, he will be free, no more preservation. I believe the Church of Jesus Christ is the force that is holding back the revelation of the Antichrist. Do I think he's alive today? Absolutely. Do I know where he is? No, I don't. Do I know who he is? Nope, 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 nope. Does anybody know who he is? I don't think so. Because if it's revealed, we got to be out of here. Okay? So I hope somebody finds out and reveals it. I don't care how it happens, man. Okay. But I believe he's alive and being prepared by Satan himself for the role that we're talking about. We have seen his dictatorship rising up out of an angry sea with 7 heads and 10 crowns. We've seen his description, his family likeness, his lineage, his legacy. Look at verse 4. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?" His chief aim is to be worshipped, to be like God. Notice military might. No one was able to make war with him. Most all dictators throughout history have risen to power by controlling people with their words. Hitler mesmerized huge crowds with his people. Just a few months ago, I was watching some of his speeches, and it was just incredible, the hypnotic state it seemed the people were in as he would spew the stuff that he was saying. Do you notice there it says, and they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast? And you notice, and as we read through there, you know, remember, the beast's authority is delegated, not inherited. It's permitted. You need to understand that God is in charge. He's in control. Look at verse 7. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Quite a job description here, isn't it? We have seen, stay with me now, we have seen martyrs in heaven, but not a lot was said about how they got there. Now, as we're reading this, and it says he had authority, he was given permission. The question has to arise, God permits this? Yes, this is part of his plan. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 and other places, man. Hebrews 11, 35, "And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection." In every single age, God's people have had to face some satanic beast. Some are killed, some are hunted, but all, listen to me, all will enter God's presence perfected and purified by the blood of the Lamb. And somehow, We have taken the truth of God's word in our generation and we have changed it to mean that if you become a Christian, you're not going to have any more problems. You can be wealthy. You can be free of pain. You'll never be sick, and on and on and on. And that's contrary to what Scripture teaches and what we've seen throughout history is recorded in the Word of God. These kinds of things have happened forever. Why? I don't know. God doesn't tell me. And I don't know why, but I do know that God knows best. And when I know everything God does, He ceases to be my God. There has to be some things that I say, I don't know. He's God, I'm not. Look at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. The book of life. This heavenly ledger. Look at chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth whose names has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast. Wonder that he was and is and not and will come. Notice there's only two groups. Verse 10, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. I want you to notice three things, okay? And this is tough. This is not popular stuff to share right now, man. But hear me out on this. If the Christian faith means imprisonment, the Christian must, without murmuring, accept it. Do you hear me? If the Christian faith means I have pain, I have disappointment, I have rejections, I have things happen in my life, that doesn't mean I don't pray about them. It doesn't mean I don't ask God to do what I would like Him to do in my life, but I must surrender to the fact that God is God. And if imprisonment is part of it, I must accept that without murmuring. Hear me, Christianity must never be defended by force. I'm not talking about one's personal family self-defense, nor even nationally. You know, of course we defend. But I'm talking about Christianity. It is a paradox to defend the gospel of the love of God by using the violence of men. Are you understanding what I'm saying? There are two weapons that which the Christian can use. Two weapons. Number one, patience. Not just passively enduring, but courageously accepting the worst that life can do and turning it into glory. Again, that doesn't mean I don't seek Him, I don't ask Him, I don't bring my petitions to Him, but whatever ultimately He decides in my life, I am going by faith and patience to accept what God desires to do in my life. I wouldn't want to change what He wants to do in my life anyway. Whether I like it or not, because He knows best. Am I making sense to anybody? I think we have so tainted Christianity today. God is not sitting, you know, in the heavenlies waiting for you to jingle your little bells so He can do what you ask Him to do. It says in Revelation, we were created for His good pleasure. And whatever that means, I must, by patience, believe that God knows what He's doing. Psalm 37, verse 7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. So I need to trust, patiently rest in the Lord, and not fret because I see somebody who isn't doing that prospering. And I see my Christian brothers and sisters, you know, in pain and not being able to take care of their needs and getting diseases and all of those things. And we seek God and we pray and we cry, and I don't understand, but I wait patiently for the Lord because I know He will come out on top. And it's not all about here, man. It's all about eternity. The second thing we have is faith. Faith, can I give you a definition of faith? It's simply faithfulness. Fidelity which will never waver in its devotion to its master. George Muller said, trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. Do you like that? Can you hear it again? Trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. On the mantle of the Hinds Head Hotel in London, it said, "Fear knocked at the door, faith answered, no one was there." Don't you love that? Again, it's a great quote, man. Let me just give you, from my perspective of what I see Satan's strategies are. Cell phones. Let me give you Satan's strategies. Number one. His strategy is to neutralize or paralyze the church witness from within. That we get so active, we get so involved in ourselves, we're so involved with our support groups and all of those things, and we have all that stuff, but we get so involved in that that we're neutralized or paralyzed from within. Secondly, poisonous persecution from without. Constantly be bombarded from the world and from the media and everything about, you know, how stupid Christianity is, how ridiculous it is to believe in God and all of this stuff. Thirdly, to smother the church's witness by giving it great popularity. Do you hear me? When the church begins to have too much popularity, it loses its effectiveness. Satan knows that right now in this country, we would not stand for armies coming in and rounding up believers and throwing them in boxcars and taking them off to some prison camp and having them destroyed. We would not stand for that. We would fight to the death, this nation. Satan knows that. So he knows, okay, I can't destroy the church that way, but I have other plans. And one of those plans is great popularity. Come and join our church. Come and become a Christian and have your best life now. You can have your best life now. Oh, that's cool. I can have my best life. Well, that sounds like good. That sounds good. That sounds like fun. I could do that. So we buy the books and we do that stuff. You know what? And all of these things. And so it becomes a very popular thing. You're not going to read in a book like that where it says, "In this world you shall suffer tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You're not going to read verses like that. But they're there, aren't they? You're not going to read verses like, "If you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me." That's going to be your best life now. But that's not what the world wants to hear, so that's not what we're going to write. I'm on a little hobby horse here, but it feels really good, so I want to get on a little bit. Okay. And the church can be neutralized by popularity. And when we become too popular, then we water things down. We become popular when we water things down. Because the Bible says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world. But it's the power of God and the salvation for us who believe. So when the world starts being popular, you know that we're not preaching the cross. We're not preaching the crucified life. We're not preaching the reality of what it means to be a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ. We're trying to make it comfortable and palatable for people. Jesus didn't say that. Come and be comfortable following me. He didn't say that. Well, Chuck, I didn't come here to get beat up tonight. Well, I didn't invite you. You just showed up. And I feel like beating you up. It says in the last days that people are going to, and don't we see it? People, another sign of the last days, people are going to be heaping unto themselves teachers, not with big ears, but itching ears. Okay, who laughed? Okay. Teachers that are saying things they want them to hear, or they want to hear. Well, I can hear what you say, because you tell me I can be wealthy. You tell me I can be prosperous. You tell me I can always have health. So I want to hear that. It says in the last days, you're going to see that. So we see a preponderance of huge churches. I'm not putting down mega churches. They're great. You know, if they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be careful. That's all I'm saying. Fourthly, what he does is he disturbs the unity of the church with discord and division. You know, I don't like the way the pastor talks. I'm not coming back until he grows his mustache back. He takes off those Urkel glasses. Yeah, I'm not coming back, man. You know, we have all kinds of things that we, you know, we divide on. Okay. When we took the pews out and put in seats, we had lots of people a little upset with that, man. So I said, buy a pew. They're for sale. Take one home. I don't care. You want to sit in a pew? Sit in a pew in front of your television set, man. It's okay with me. But Satan comes in and tries to bring division. And fifthly, undermines the church through bad teaching. His overall strategy is to supersede and overthrow the kingdom of God. It's a strategy of destruction. If he was too clever for man, it is perfection in Eden. Man's perfection, Satan was too clever for him there, he has a much greater advantage over man in his fallen state. Think about it. Well, I'm going to finish this chapter, so we're going to move real quick right now, okay? Take a deep breath, say, help him, Jesus. All right, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Here we have his disciple, his groupie, his number one follower, his PR manager. His wardrobe is a dragon in sheep's clothing. He's a lamb in appearance, but what comes out of his mouth is Satan-inspired. His horns, authority. He's also called the false prophet in 16:13 and 19:20 and 20 verse 10. And this completes, as some have called, the satanic trinity. More copycat. Doesn't he copycat? Satan is the counterfeit father. I will be like the Most High. That was his desire. Copycat father. The Antichrist is the counterfeit Jesus Christ. The false prophet is then the counterfeit Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to point people to trust in Christ and to worship him. This one's desire is to point people the other way and to worship Satan. Look who's the keeper of religion. Verse 12. He exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and all those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. You know, I'll bet he'll simply give the world the religion they seek. I just bet he'll give them a religion that's palatable and appealing. I bet he'll give them a religion that's appealing to their lusts and carnal appetites. I think the order of the day then, as a lot now, is just, I want a happy religion. What people are looking for, a happy religion. Verse 13, see how many things I'm just slipping right by that I could preach so well because I am so good at that, but we don't have time. So if you want to talk to me afterwards, I'll preach. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Great signs. what Jesus refused to do, he gladly does. Humans have always been suckers for signs. We've had the Virgin Mary appearing on a tortilla, and people run and see it. It's just so incredible, man. You know? Mother Teresa has been thought to have been seen on a cinnamon roll in Tennessee recently. Based on, I don't know, but God bless them. Based on the eagerness of the general population to put faith in anything extraordinary, it would not take long for such a figure to accumulate a huge following. Because even now, you know, one of these things, they'll say, we see this image, and people by the droves, you know. And there's a leaf hanging over, you know, on the lattice work there. And when the sun is at 3:14, you can see the image of whatever, you know. And people by droves go to, oh, yeah, I see it. You see it. Oh, yeah, I see it. Yeah. You know. What would they do? The guy that would go over and just pull the leaf off, man. Verse 16, and he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and or on their forehead. Maybe a copycat, again, a copycat of the Jewish phylacteries worn on their left hand and on their forehead. Well, people, this is going to be a big deal to, you know, happily brand, you know, their bodies with the name of the Antichrist. People do it today with all kinds of tattoos. You know, tattooing is a big deal. And we got, I love mom, you know, buttercup forever. You know, just these really, so it's not going to be a big, I have everybody mad at me before we go home tonight. You know, it's not going to be a big deal for people to say, okay, you know, go ahead and put the thing there here. It's all right. You know, it's all set up. Verse 17, he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. He not only controls the people through religious deceit, but now also their economy. When you combine political power with economic power and religious power, you have the formula for controlling the world. This took place in times during the medieval times with the Roman Catholic Church, not worldwide, but close. Read history and you will see that. People can't last long without trade privileges. And verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Where do we go with this? Gallons of ink have been spilled trying to figure out this one, 666. In both Hebrew and Greek, letters equal numbers also. So if you work long enough on any name, you can make it fit, 666. Wouldn't it have been a lot easier if you'd have given us a physical description instead of a numeric one? He could have said, he's going to be 6 foot tall, brown eyes, salt and pepper hair. We could at least come up with a suspect list. But people have tried all kinds they have come up with every wicked and every popular and unpopular leader who's come along through numerology. They've attributed that person's name, 666, to be the Antichrist. Many, many popes were attributed with that. Ronald Wilson Reagan, his name came out with that. Gorbachev, Hitler, John F. Kennedy, Kissinger was a big one during that time. Remember that? Henry Kissinger? Pope John Paul II was a big deal then. George W. Bush, recently I saw that. They had it all figured out. Remember this one? This was really Barney. Some people have tied 666 with WWW, the World Wide Web. Okay. If that's true, you and me and Al Gore are all in trouble. Okay. Can the Antichrist be identified now? Well, if he was, like I said earlier, we'd be taken out, man. And today, numbers are more important than names. As far as computers go and things go, it's all, you know, numbers, man. If we're in the end times, and it says knowledge shall be increased, do you know how fast knowledge is being increased today, ladies and gentlemen? Much faster than our wisdom to handle the knowledge that we have, I'll tell you that. It's incredible. You buy some new high-tech thing today, and tomorrow it's outdated and it's junk. Am I right? You buy a new computer, any high-tech thing, man, and you this is it. All the whistles and bells and everything. It's got everything, man. Look at what I just, my new phone, bought a new phone. Yeah? When'd you get it? Yesterday. I got this today. Okay. Throw yours away, man. Am I right? You know. And if we are in the end times, and I believe that we are, the Antichrist would be alive today. I believe at the right time in the tribulation, he will be easily identified. But Jesus is coming again really, really soon. Watch the screen for a minute, would you? We've talked a lot about the Antichrist tonight. And let me tell you something. There is no reason to face the Antichrist if you accept Jesus Christ. Amen. If Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, you will never see the Antichrist. Oh, you're going to see the spirit of Antichrist, which is so prevalent now. But there will be a day, and like we just saw, there will be a day when something very similar to that will happen. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Shall we stand? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're here tonight, man, and you don't know Jesus, what do you mean by I don't know him? If you have not received what he did for you on the cross, see, it's not a matter of changing your life, and your life will change. It's not a matter of joining a church. It's not a matter of being part of a religious system. It's a matter of acknowledging the fact that you have broken God's law. And because you broke God's law, you are destined to an eternity separated from him. That's it. But God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ came. And when you were declared guilty of sin, Jesus stepped up and said, I'll take the punishment for that sin. And the punishment for that sin was death. What does that mean? Separation from God. Spiritual death. Separation from God for eternity. Jesus stepped up and said, I'll take the penalty of that death. I'll take that penalty for that sin. And they nailed him to a cross. Brutally. And while he was hanging on that cross, he cried out at one point, and he cried out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was not only quoting Psalm 22, but he was experiencing for that much time, and he cried out in desperate agony. He was experiencing for a moment what we would have experienced for eternity, and that was a separation from God. And he'd never experienced a separation from the Father before. And when my sin and your sin was laid upon him, the Father turned his head and there was a moment of separation, and the pain was so deep for the Son of God himself that he cried out in agony, where are you? You have forsaken me. That is the penalty of our sin. He took it. If it hurt him that much for that moment in time, what would an eternity being separated from God be like? That's why Jesus came, because he knew what that would be. And he loved you so much and loved me so much. He said, I don't want you to have to experience that. I don't want you to have that pain for eternity. I'll take it for you. And he did. So he said, if you come to me and come under my covering and let the blood that was shed in my death be sprinkled on you, death will pass over you. And you will never be separated from me for all eternity. That's what it means to be a Christian, ladies and gentlemen. That's what it means to be saved and born again. If you've not experienced that, if you don't know for certain if an event like we just saw on the screen, and if you don't know for certain if that event transpired tonight, that you would not be the one left in agony because you had not made that decision. If you don't know for sure that you know Jesus tonight, tonight's the night you can receive him into your life. What do I have to do, Chuck? It's exactly what I've already said. Acknowledge I broke God's law. I can't fix it on my own. I receive what he did on the cross. I believe that he's God and that he did that for me. That's it. He was buried, rose again on the third day. He's coming back like we talked about. That's it. Do I have to change? Nope. That'll do that. All you have to do is receive what he's done for you. That's it. We're going to close with a song. If you're here tonight and you've not received Jesus and you know you need to, I'm going to ask you to do something, man. As we're singing this song, I'm going to ask you just to move out from where you're standing. Just come on down here and stand down front with some of us. We just want to talk with you, pray with you. And everybody Jesus called, he called publicly. You know? Because there's something about just making that decision. I'm coming, Jesus. You willingly were nailed to that cross and hung between heaven and earth for me. Totally exposed to the world. I'm going to make a commitment and make my statement tonight that I've decided to follow Jesus. So as we sing this song, man, I want you to come down. There'll be some guys and gals up here. They're going to pray with you, just talk with you, help you get started on your walk. But I'd ask you to come, man. Don't worry about people you're with. Don't worry about what people are going to think, man. You just come as we sing this song, would you?